Dawson Trotman was the founder. You can read his autobiography, or biography rather, called Dawes, which was his nickname. He visited Taiwan on one of his overseas trips. And afterwards, after he and his Taiwanese pastor friend backpacked through the mountains doing ministry, came home to his hut. And when he returned home, somebody asked the Taiwanese pastor what they most remembered about Dawson Trotman. And he replied, "He cleaned my shoes." And he went on to share the story of how when they had returned home, they both removed their shoes at the doorway of his hut, really. And the Taiwanese pastor retreated to the kitchen to make some tea. And he was quite surprised to return to the entrance to the home to find this American pastor bending over with a rag and some water and a stick, cleaning the shoes of this Taiwanese pastor. He never forgot that. That was really the characteristic of Dawson Trotman for those who knew him. In fact, it was his legacy. He actually died as he lived, giving his life to rescue someone else from drowning. His life's legacy was that he was a servant. Our almost two-year-old son, Caden, was moved up in nursery recently to a class that incorporates some basic Bible teaching and scripture memory. I'm brand new to this parenting thing, so I didn't even know that they started it with two-year-olds until we came home and he's got his little card and he was saying Psalm 11:1. It's actually 111:1. We were working on the 111. I will praise the Lord. And this is a little two-year-old to say in it. It's pretty fun to be doing that with him. His verse for this week is one phrase from Galatians 5:13: serve one another. The longer phrase in Galatians 5:13, and it's your first blank there, through love, serve one another. I think it's safe to say that serving one another in love should be the defining characteristic of every local church Christian. Serving one another in love should be the defining characteristic of every local church Christian. Jesus put it this way. His marketing strategy for the church was, by your love for one another will all men know that you are my disciples. Serve one another in love. I think we could prove that by looking at it from two directions. First of all, that serving one another in love should be the defining characteristic of the church is supported by the 50 plus one another passages in the New Testament. I think the count is 59. 59 times the New Testament is going to use the phrase, one Greek word, simple American phrase, one another, to express to us what our responsibility is in serving one another. In essence, these one another exhortations explain how to serve one another in love. It's going to command us to greet one another. Actually, it's going to say to greet one another in a holy kiss. We'll avoid that in this setting. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. These are quotations. Bear one another's burdens. Admonish and teach one another. Provoke one another unto love and good works. Confess your sins to one another. Be humble and unified with one another. And many more. You begin to see just how comprehensive, just how specific, just how transparent this serving one another in loving ministry takes as its form. Secondly, the fundamental importance of loving service in the local church is highlighted by none other than our Lord, the head of the church. Jesus declared in Luke 22, verse 27, "I am among you as one who serves." A fascinating statement for the King of creation, the rescuer of the souls of mankind, to declare about himself. "I am among you as one who serves." Paul adds this descriptive commentary in Philippians 2, verse 7. "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." You know, our master has never stopped lovingly serving us. I've listed for you in your notes just three ways that come easily to the top of our heads of how our Savior is lovingly serving us. First, we understand this. He served us in accomplishing our salvation through his life and death. Do you remember what he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? It's echoed in Matthew chapter 28, I believe. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And this is how: by giving his life a ransom for many. When the Son of Man came as one who served, he came to serve us by saving us. And he keeps serving us. He continues to serve his people in temptation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 uses an interesting word and teaches us that because he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The King James uses a word that we don't use much anymore, succor. He is able to succor those who are tempted. The word literally means to come to when called for. I use the illustration in my own explanation of it, of a really fancy restaurant where every table has its own waiter, right? And he stands in the shadow with his towel draped over his arm, waiting on your beck and call. And when you turn to him and snap your fingers or nod, he runs to your aid. That's the idea that the verse uses when it says, you in the moment of your temptation, because he hath suffered being tempted, he is ready to run to your aid. He never stops serving us. He served us in ransoming us from sin. He serves us in our temptation. He further serves us by praying for us. The Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ prayed for you today. He never stops serving us. The most notable example of Jesus' servanthood is the passage that I've had you turn to in your Bibles, John chapter 13, a passage in which Jesus, the Master, is washing his disciples' feet. In the Jewish culture, that was done by a slave. It was done to the master of the home. Here, the Master is himself taking that position and washing his disciples' feet. The text reveals that he knows his true position. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He has every reason to be preoccupied with himself in light of his imminent suffering. And yet he humbly, and we could say mundanely, serves them. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. In fact, let's just start up at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, you remember this feast of the Passover is the feast of the Passover on which he would be offered as the sacrificial lamb. So just before it, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, knowing that he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and pouring water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. I like the way the NIV puts it. Jesus knew these things, so he washed their feet. Totally different way than we're used to thinking. Jesus, knowing who he was, knowing that he came from God and was about to go back to God, he knew those things, so he washed their feet. What? That doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem to logically follow. We're learning a principle right off the bat from this text, and it's this. I'm quoting Jerry Bridges, who puts it this way. It was not in spite of his greatness, but because of his greatness that he served his disciples. Did you catch that? See, we would be inclined to think, wow, that person, the degrees, the pedigrees, the experience, the domination of his personality, wow, he laid aside all of that. In spite of that, he serves people. Wow, what a pretty impressive individual. We don't see that with Jesus here. We see that it was because of these things. He knew those things to be true about him. And so he served. Because he was great, he served. True greatness in the kingdom of heaven involves serving one another. In the mind of Jesus, acts of mundane service were not inconsistent with authority and greatness, but rather an integral part of it. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 20, verse 26, whosoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, this is not pragmatic. This is positional. In other words, the lesson is not, hey, you kind of want to get a leg up on people. You want people to consider you great. You want Jesus to really look your way and commend you. Then you better serve. If you want to be great, you better serve. No. What Jesus is teaching here is not pragmatic. He's teaching a positional principle. He's teaching us this. You are not great in the eyes of the Lord unless, like him, you are serving others. You're just not great unless you serve. True greatness, as evaluated and commended by God, equals service. Whatever we may think of ourselves, we are not great in this real divinely defined in sense of the word, unless we are serving. The principle that Jesus so clearly expresses here is those who are great do serve. Because of their greatness, they serve. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Serve. But here's the problem. Like the disciples, who we find many times arguing among themselves who would be the greatest, and Jesus having to rebuke them with teaching on servanthood, we, like them, stumble at this concept of greatness. It's so countercultural in the sense of values. See, our world has redefined greatness. From what God originally intended it to mean, it's taken that concept defined by God, illustrated by Jesus, and it's broken it. It's made it the selfish opposite. Instead of a self-denying interest in people, Jesus, the great one, we see all around us, and oftentimes within us, the "I deserve at whatever cost to be happy" mentality. Rather than seeing the church as needy family members that we can serve, we evaluate the church based on how it makes me feel or what it does for me. So I go home from a Sunday and I feel good or bad about my church experience in as much as I have been served. See, the mantra of our world is "I deserve." Jesus' testimony was "I serve." So he provides us with a pattern here. He washes their feet, and then he states his point this way and would have us apply it with our brothers and sisters in the local church. Do you see it there in verse 14? "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And so if there's a proposition that should be coming out of this sermon, if there's a thesis statement that should be coming out of this text of Scripture, it's this: as Christ serves you, you must serve one another. You are never more Christ-like than when you are serving. It's a powerful passage. It's one that totally goes against the grain of our culture. And if we're honest, it really goes against the grain of our selfish wiring. "I deserve." No, I serve. And I'm never more Christ-like than when I'm serving. If he has served me, he's left me an example that I should serve others. So we want to take some time tonight and consider a few different points about serving one another. We want to look at it from a few different angles and come out with this robust understanding of what is required of me when I gather with my brothers and sisters in my local church and I seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus by serving them. Now, let's first talk about the characteristics of a servant. The characteristics of a servant. Spiritual gifts and talents should both be used to serve the local body, but those aren't required in servanthood. Consider these characteristics. Number one, a servant attitude. A servant attitude. A Bible teacher in Washington, D.C., noticed a man removing and stacking chairs after a meeting. And when he inquired, he discovered that the individual that was doing this menial labor was a U.S. senator. And the point that he brought home to himself was, it didn't take the talent or ability of being a U.S. senator to stack chairs. It took the attitude of a servant. See, Jesus teaches us an important concept about servanthood and the attitude of a servant in this passage by teaching us that we should serve downward, we could say. I think it's Jerry Bridges in his book True Community, in his chapter on the fellowship of serving, that coins that idea, serving downward. Now, the world teaches us the total opposite. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus highlights the way the world thinks about service. He says this in verse 27 of Luke 22, "For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? The one who reclines at the table, he's the guy that gets to boss around the one running in all directions." See, our world teaches that the employee serves the employer. The worker serves his boss, and then it further dichotomizes and pigeonholes people, creating levels, tiers, castes of people based upon occupational, financial, geographical, personality differences. The gospel completely annuls such thinking, right? Even as Pastor Phelps reminded us tonight, it takes all those different groups and it makes them one in Christ. And then it commands us in the example of Jesus Christ to break out of that worldly thinking by serving downward, serving those who, from our perspective, from the world's thinking, would be below us. And Jesus put it this way, I'm your Lord and teacher, and I'm washing your feet. You ought also then to wash one another's feet. We see this illustrated positively and negatively throughout Scripture. You may remember King Rehoboam taking over the throne from Solomon. David and Solomon had enjoyed the United Kingdom, a prosperous time in Jewish history. And then the reins were given to Rehoboam. He seeks counsel from two groups. He asks the old guys what he should do. And the old guys say to him, hey, listen, your father was pretty hard with people. If you want to win their hearts, then you should serve the people. They actually use that word. They actually give him that counsel. Serve the people and they will be indebted to you. He goes and asks the young guys. And no. Here's what you need to say to the people. My dad whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to be way harder on you than my dad. And he listens to the young guys. And you remember what it cost him? 10 tribes. There was this civil war, this great split. He only had 2 tribes that he was able to rule over as the rest rebelled against his worldly greatness because he didn't serve. In contrast to that, you have a guy like the Apostle Paul. Paul seems to us to be on this pedestal, right? He seems to us as been this maverick running about in Christianity, and wherever he went, things turned to gold in a spiritual sense, right? I like what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 34. He's about ready to leave Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years. He loves the people deeply. They're weeping on his neck and he on theirs as he's about ready to leave. And he says this in verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities. I didn't burden you. I took care of myself. And these hands ministered to those who were with me. What is he referencing? Well, the loose parallel would be his interns. I got to do 3 different church internships, actually 2 with Pastor Phelps back when he pastored in Hampshire, and 1 out at a church in Kansas City. And the joke throughout the summer was, you're just an intern. Right, so you got given all the menial tasks and all the mundane responsibilities because you're just an intern. And indeed, that's kind of what comes with interns. I mean, they don't get paid, right? In a church or in the corporate world, usually, they get paid with experience. And they got thrown everything that nobody else wants to do gets put on the intern. And Paul says, you know, over the last 3 years, these hands ministered to the needs of my interns. Paul served downward. Here was Paul the apostle, and yet he served downward. What's a characteristic of a servant? It's not a Bible degree. It's not having the office of a pastor, having the office of an evangelist. It's not having some great gift that might be sought after as you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14. It's having a heart that simply says, my Lord and Master served me. I should serve one another. A servant attitude. Number 2, an observant eye. An observant eye. We need to develop an eye and a mind that sees, that is attentive to the needs of people, to those who need to be helped, to tasks that need to be done. We need to have a heart that's ready and then eyes that are open. Jared Bridges says, the reason we don't see opportunities is that we are constantly thinking about ourselves instead of others. I want you to flip, if you would, now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul continues a theme of unity now in chapter 2. He started it in chapter 1, but it's a theme that's traced throughout the whole book of Philippians. In verse 2 is probably the climactic passage. And look at what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Notice, that's our first characteristic. A servant attitude, one that's willing to serve downward. In fact, what he's actually advocating in verse 3 is that you take everyone else and you raise them above you in your perspective, in your attitude. Not just seeing them as on the same plane, but actually recognizing, no, they're more important than me. This is such a countercultural way of looking at people. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's really hard. It's not too difficult with friends, right? I got to know many of you. I enjoy you. I appreciate you. It's not too hard for me to want to go out of my way to help you, to serve you. But then there are others. Sometimes there are people that just, we don't jive well, right? I mean, our personalities just conflict. I don't even know how to start a conversation with you, let alone continue a conversation with you, or maybe you just annoy me. And look at what Paul says. In humility, count. It's an accounting term. It's the idea of do the math and come out with this solution. They're more important than you. It's a choice that each of us have to make. And we don't do it based on personality. Because more likely than not, we'll come out with the solution that, you know what, I really am better than them. We don't do it based on economic status. We don't do it based on athletic skill. We don't do it based on background or education or all the rest. We do it from the lens of the gospel that says, he served me. So I'll serve you. You are more important than me. He follows that up, servant attitude, verse 3, with the observant eye in verse 4. Let each of you, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's an interesting note about that word interest. It's really in the Greek the word things. I'm not exactly sure why this translation decided to make it more specific with that word interest. When we think of interest, maybe we think hobbies or something that you really enjoy about life, and so I'm supposed to look to those things and try to find some commonality in those things. Paul is actually way broader than that. He uses the Greek phrase for things. Now, he wouldn't have passed his English papers very well with that. You're not supposed to use a general word like things. Be more specific, right? Like an aspect or a hobby or an interest. Well, Paul's purposely general here. You ought to be interested in the things of others. He's being purposely broad here. There really is no limit to the other-centered attitude we should have. I've suggested three ideas here with your bullets. You should observe three things about one another. First of all, meditate upon the good quality of other believers, the good qualities of other believers. Remember what he says about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love thinks no evil, and it hopes and believes all things. Love gives each other the benefit of the doubt. It thinks no evil. Do you do that? The love that sees others as more important than themselves with that servant attitude and then that looks out for where they might meet a need starts there. It overlooks the bad quality. It runs after the good qualities. It hopes all things. It believes all things. It bears all things. Secondly, it shares the burdens and interests of others. There becomes just an interest in your life. Now, you know, it is what it is, but I hope we understand that what's being suggested here is more than the, hey man, how are you doing on this Sunday morning? Good. Good. Got that taken care of. I made sure that everything was good, and now we can move on. We do that, and it's just a way of life, right? We walk to lunch, we pass a coworker, and we say, hey man, how are you doing? Good. And it doesn't matter how they say good. They could say it with all the blatant dishonesty of their entire facial expression. And we totally don't even see it, and we just move on with life. Paul's obviously advocating that we slow down and that we really get to know what's going on in your life. It's going to mean that you do have to pause and talk and converse and dialogue. It's going to mean that you have to read people's facial expressions and say, hey man, are you sure? How have things been? What's going on? Hey, you mentioned this concern to me a couple weeks ago. How are things going with that? It means we listen to people and we remember it. For Paul, remembering people and praying for people were a tandem. He would often put it this way: I thank God for you upon every remembrance of you, praying for you always. How did Paul remember people so well? He prayed for them. How did he pray for them all the time? Because he was always remembering them. For Paul, people were really important. And so he thought about them. He listened to them. He took an interest in their lives. He shared their burdens and their interests. And lastly, he looked out for the needs of others. This is what it means to have an observant eye. I'm looking for their good qualities. I'm understanding what makes them tick, the burdens and the interests of their life. And then I'm looking out for their needs. I'm going to be aware when I discover something that could be met by me or by our church family. A beautiful illustration of this is found in Matthew chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus is in the middle of the wilderness with 5,000 men, assuming a ratio of one woman for every man and some kids. Most Bible scholars suggest that conservatively the crowd was probably at least 10,000. We know the miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, but most likely it was more than 10,000. He's in the middle of the wilderness. In fact, one of the passages is actually going to call it a desert place. It's at the end of the day. They've been following him all day, and there's no village nearby to get food for them. And his disciples are saying, send them away. It's been a long day. Go send them away. Let them find their own food. And remember what Jesus says to them in Matthew 14, 16? Mm-mm. You feed them. What a wonderful illustration of that observant eye. Here is their master, their teacher, their Lord, and he's going to meet their needs. Jesus refused to let them meet their own needs. He knew their needs. He was focused on meeting their needs. And that observant, other-centered perspective must characterize his followers too. A servant's heart, an observant eye, thirdly, a faithful character. A faithful character. Speaking to servants in Luke 16:12, Jesus asks this: if you've not been faithful in the responsibility that is someone else's, how will you be responsible, or who will give you that which is your own? So here you are, an employee, and you've been entrusted by your boss with a responsibility. It's on his plate. He's given it to you. You've got to get it done, and you aren't faithful with it. You drop the ball and make him look bad. Is he ever going to entrust you with your own responsibilities? Of course not. Jesus begins to make the same parallel in the spiritual kingdom as well. If we can't be faithful, in fact, in another passage, Jesus is going to put it this way: if you can't even be faithful with physical things, why would I trust you with spiritual things? The reason you're not getting tapped in the foyer to engage in those ministry opportunities that you've been wanting is maybe because you can't even keep your own house in order. You can't even keep your own finances in order. You can't even get out of bed in time. And that's a rebuking statement to say, I hate mornings. Faithful character. Jerry Bridges observes, few things are more distressing to a person in a position of responsibility for the work of others than to not be able to count on the people to do their job. If any of you have been in that position, you know exactly what he's talking about. That is the most frustrating thing as a boss, as a manager, or as an overseer, is lining up people, cultivating team, and then they drop the ball on you. They quit on you. They're MIA. They are not able to be counted on. You know, Proverbs says something about that. Proverbs 25, verse 19 puts it this way: trusting in a treacherous man, the word means unreliable. Trusting in an unreliable man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. A toothache that just kills you and won't go away. Slipping on a rock and finding yourself hurt way worse than that. The New Living Translation puts it this way: putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. It's killing you. It's killing you. And that's what happens, whether it's a boss in a secular workplace or whether it's a supposed partner in a Christian foyer, and they can't trust in you. 1 Corinthians 4:2 states the necessity of faithfulness this way: it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. So the defining characteristic of every New Testament local church believer ought to be that we serve one another in love. Are you qualified? I'm not asking about your spiritual gifts. I'm not asking about your talents. I'm not asking about your degree, your personality, your background, your education, any of that. Are you qualified? Do you have a servant attitude that said, he served me? Man, yes, I'll serve others. And I could never serve more downward than he did when he served me. Do you have an observant eye that is walking around looking at people, reading them, listening to them, involved in their lives? And do you have a faithful character that when you say, hey, I'll pray for you, you do? Hey, I've become aware of a need. I really will follow through and meet that need. Do you have a faithful character that is there in and out for your brothers and sisters around about you who need your service? Are you qualified? This is the character of a servant. Let's talk secondly about the challenges of a servant. The challenges of a servant. I don't know who first coined this statement, but it's painfully true. The true test of whether we are a servant is that we don't mind being treated like one. The true test of whether we are a servant is that we don't mind being treated like one. Think about that for a minute. Because if you decide to serve, you'll probably be treated like a servant. And in that moment, you'll find out whether you were really committed to service. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, another fascinating parable that Jesus gives to us to drive home this point. Servants serve not expecting to be applauded. That's just the nature of service. So when you're not applauded, in fact, when you're overlooked, when you're treated like a servant, hey, thanks for doing that, now go do this. When you're treated like a servant, you know you are one. But that's typically when we bristle. Look at this parable. In chapter 17, look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant, literally the word is slave, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come, slave, at once, recline at my table? No. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat your drink? That's what a servant is supposed to do, right? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Rhetorical question again. No. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. This text is a reality check, isn't it? It puts us in our place. It reminds us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. In fact, to maintain a proper spirit of servant-like humility, the New Testament authors repeatedly referred to themselves as slaves. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself to the Roman Christians. He never met them, and he says, Paul, a slave of God. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James, another New Testament author, says, James, a slave of God. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, who preached the great sermon on Pentecost and was told, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. He writes a second letter in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, he says, Peter, a slave of God. Jude says the same thing in Jude chapter 1, verse 1. And John in Revelation 1, verse 1 says, John, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. They called themselves that title to remind themselves, that's all I am. And when I've done all that I was commanded, I shouldn't say, come on, where's my applause? Where's my thanks? I'm just a slave. That's just what I do. What a reality check is provided for us in this parable. Servants, according to this passage, inevitably face three challenges. Number one, inconsiderateness. Inconsiderateness. People will disregard your feelings. When you approach the lobby on Sunday with the characteristics of a servant, I'm going to serve downward today. I'm going to really pay attention to people, get plugged into their lives, and when I see a need, I'm going to faithfully follow through on meeting it. When you approach Sunday church with that perspective, when you approach the body of Christ throughout the week with that agenda, People will disregard your feelings. They'll take your service and not even look back. They'll disregard your schedule. They'll disregard your social norms. There are some weird people out there. And they're the neediest people. They'll disregard your privacy. They'll disregard your burdens. They won't look out for the things of you. They'll expect you to look out for the things of them. And in so doing, you'll discover how your mom felt. Right? She's a tremendous example of the challenges of a servant. When I think through my mom and I think through these three challenges, oh, how many times did I give her that? No consideration. I expected her to do all these things for me, and I never gave her the consideration of what she was doing. She served me. Bridges says we tend to resent the inconsiderate actions of others, and we do. But if we want to be true servants, we must learn to bear them. Do you see verses 7 and 8? When he comes in from the field, does the servant expect to be said, oh, I come here, you've had a long day out there serving. Sit down at the table and I'll serve you. No, he's a servant. He doesn't expect to be given the consideration, hey man, you okay? It's been a long day out there. I know the temperatures were in the 90s, right? Sit down, don't worry about serving me tonight. No, he doesn't expect that. He knows that his job is to serve. He doesn't expect to be given consideration. What about you? That's a tough one. Again, we can't help but notice how the development of our culture and how it's seeped into the way we think as Christians. With that individualism comes a sense of rightness. I deserve. I have my rights. Everybody can earn anything in this American dream society, right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be the self-made individual, and everybody ought to celebrate your accomplishments. But servants don't. That's not in their job description. Almost by definition, it's not a part of being a servant. You ought to expect to be faced with the challenge of not even being considered. Number two, look at verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? No, he did what was commanded. So ingratitude. Bridges says if we are to accept the challenge of being a servant, we must be prepared to accept ingratitude, to accept being taken for granted by thoughtless members of the body. After we help people, serve them, encourage them, protect them, pray for them, counsel them, lift them up, whatever we might do as we observe them and serve them in love, oftentimes they'll go on their merry way and never pause to say thank you. In fact, it's interesting to note that in the very next paragraph, we've read through verse 10. Look at what happens in verse 11. To the great servant. On the way to Jerusalem, he's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. Remember, they stood at a distance because according to the law, they were supposed to. Unclean, unclean, so that nobody would be defiled by them. They lifted up their voices at a distance and said, Jesus, Master, they're saying the right things, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, how many were there? 10. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Jews were not on friendly terms. The Samaritans were Jews who had married with the Gentiles. And because of the fierce nationalism, the fierce patriotism of the Jews, they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. And here's the Samaritan throwing himself at the foot of this Jew, thanking him for healing him. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus himself here is the victim of such ingratitude. After healing 10 lepers, only one returns to thank him. And if that percentage is any indicator, then we can be certain that we will often be taken for granted, overlooked, and underappreciated. But then we're in really good company, for we are servants like our Lord. What are the challenges that we face? Inconsiderateness, ingratitude. Thirdly, look at verse 10. So also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only what was our duty. And they go to bed, they wake up the next day, and they do it all over again. There is no congratulations. Lack of congratulations. They receive no commendation, no congratulation. In fact, they didn't even, here's the key, they didn't even expect it. See, they understood that being a servant, again, almost by definition, exempted them from such applause. I think we're going to have to wrap our minds around that a little bit. Because there's such a sense of doing our ministry to be seen of men. And you remember what Jesus said about that to the Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites! See, servants get it that by definition, if I've done what I was commanded, I shouldn't be congratulated. I shouldn't be commended. I shouldn't receive applause. Now, God, in his kindness, often honors servants with recognition, and he even promises to exalt them in the last day. But this should not be our goal. We are not entitled to it. Instead, we ought to have this humble perspective. I'm an unworthy servant. I just did what I was commanded. How do you face the challenges of being a servant? For many, it's enough for them to simply say, listen, I'll attend, but I won't be involved. Unless I know I'm in the limelight, unless I know there's something in it for me. But a servant, because he gets what service means, he doesn't start there at all. He doesn't go there ever. He understands at the outset, listen, there probably won't be consideration, applause, recognition, sympathy, or thanks. But that's what it means to serve. And he served me when I was his enemy. Certainly, I should serve in spite of these challenges. Jerry Bridges, I like what he does. He brings it home and reminds us on both sides of the spectrum, when we're being served, knowing that these are often the challenges that servants face, this should instruct us in how we treat those who are serving us. And when we're serving, this should be our mindset too. So here are your blanks. When we're served, he says, we need to be sensitive to the demands of others and be careful to express gratitude when someone serves us. That's really good. I mean, understanding the kindness, the grace, the goodness in affirming someone. The biblical command to give thanks and to show appreciation. Then we're wise to recognize when someone serves us, don't perpetuate those challenges. In the kindness of Christ, recognize them, honor them, congratulate them, thank them. But on the flip side, when they don't do the same to you, don't say, I did it for you. I deserve. No, the mantra is not I deserve, but I serve. So when we're serving, we need to accept our role and serve as unto the Lord, whether or not considerateness and gratitude are shown. He exalts in due time. And with that in mind, we come to our third heading. The reward of a servant. Now we know that the Bible teaches us by way of another parable. We're speaking to faithful servants. That those who are faithful in their serving responsibilities will one day hear, well done. Thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I want to consider another verse that suggests to us the rewards that Christ is preparing for those who serve like him, unconditionally, unhesitatingly, humbly, downwardly. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 says this, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes, faithful, working, truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. I think two rewards are obvious and should be precious for those of us who want to serve, but know that our flesh often inhibits us. First of all, Jesus' servants are like Jesus. We said at the beginning, you are never more Christ-like. than when you're serving. For he said, I am among you as one who serves. Servanthood is part of the eternal character of God. Now, I know the text says that when he ascended to high, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that was to make a point. The priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. Every day, every hour of the day, they were constantly taking someone's sacrifice, doing the priestly work on their behalf, taking the next person's sacrifice, doing the priestly work, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And the next day it was the same. But Jesus, when he gave his life once for all, he ascended to heaven and sat down. And it was to show he was a way better priest than any of the Old Testament. But he didn't stop serving. No. In fact, he, remember when Stephen was being stoned in the early chapters of Acts. Do you remember what he cried out as he was being stoned? I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man was now standing. He'd stood up out of that chair in which he had sat to emphatically declare his finality of accomplishing our salvation. But he stood up to receive and welcome his faithful and honored servant. We've already seen he continues to serve us in temptation. He continues to serve us in prayer. This was not a temporal part of his character that ended when he ascended. He continues to serve. It's part of the character of our God. He's a serving God. So the reward of servanthood is to be like our master for all of eternity. Not only are Jesus' servants like Jesus, but Jesus' servants will be served by Jesus. Did you see that in the text? Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake, engaged, working, faithful, humble, observing, being a servant. Because when he comes, he'll dress himself for service, he'll have them recline, and he'll come and serve them. Jesus' servants will be served by Jesus. This passage appears to be telling us that in some way, he will serve his faithful servants when he comes. He continues his downward service well beyond his first coming. Guys, he never stops serving. You've probably heard me mention it before, but we've got this little idiom we use in English. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. And when we both scratch each other's back, the deal is off, right? No more obligation from either side. Not to be trite at all, but to use that same idiom, guys, he never stops scratching our back. He never stops. He gave his life for us, and he asks us to believe and to take up our own cross and follow him, denying ourselves. And we struggle to do that. And even if we could do it perfectly in life, we would suggest, right, the deal's off, right? You've given your life, I've given you mine. We're good. He never stops serving us. Oh, how fickle we are. Oh, how shallow we are. Oh, how rebellious our self-centeredness needs to be seen in light of that. He served downward and continues to do so every day with a servant's heart, with an observant eye. He sees our needs better than anyone else. And he faithfully meets them. He never stops serving. So how do you cultivate the heart of a servant? Well, God must do it. It's not natural for any of us. We said the mantra of today's world is, I deserve. It's the mantra of my own heart. The old man, the raw Keith, the normal Keith really likes that statement. I deserve. I have my rights. I like somebody who commented on Philippians chapter 3 where it says, look out on the interests of others and consider them more important than yourself. He used the illustration of that passage teaching us that being a servant is all about being carpet-minded. You want a carpet to look nice, but you're going to walk all over it, right? You're not going to even think twice about walking all over it. That's what a carpet's for. That's what a servant is. Are you willing to be walked all over? No. I mean, I'm not. Because it's not just my society. It's firmly implanted in the debauchery of my own heart to say, I don't care what you did. I have my rights. I deserve. It's not going to be Keith that cultivates the heart of a servant within the church family on a Sunday morning. It's not going to be Keith that goes out of my way on a Tuesday afternoon. Who does church on a Tuesday afternoon? Who thinks about their church family on a Tuesday afternoon anymore? Well, not the natural Keith. I got my agenda. I got my day. It's been planned nicely, and don't infringe on my calendar. Who is going to be able to step out of that and serve downward, especially in the American culture that has so inundated us? Only Christ. Only Christ. He's the only one that has ever served successfully in that way. So may it be like what Paul said in Galatians, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." How do you allow the life of Christ to be cultivated and lived out in you in this kind of service? Well, number one, renew your mind with Scripture. Renew your mind with Scripture. Fill your mind with Scriptures that teach servanthood, especially those passages that show Christ as our model. Spend a lot of time in John chapter 13. Carry it on a 3x5 card. Take that point of proposition. Write it out where you'll see it. Preach it to yourself. I mean, when you find yourself really getting ticked that you're not being thanked, when you find yourself really becoming frustrated because people are taking you for granted and they're not being all that considerate, preach to yourself, "Jesus, I wouldn't even be saved if you didn't initiate a downward service towards me. So why am I hollering about recognition? If you, the Lord and teacher, have washed my feet, you've left me an example that I should wash one another's feet." So renew your mind with Scripture. Don't just read it. Don't just put it on a card. Preach it to yourself. Number two, ask God for a servant's heart. That's a request he'd be pleased to answer. After all, it's the very mind of Christ. Remember that? Philippians chapter 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant." So the mind of Christ equals service. And what happens at the beginning of verse 5? He commands that you let that mind be yours. So we know it's his will. And 1 John tells us if we pray anything according to his will, he'll answer us. So start there, guys. If we find ourselves as a group of guys in our egotism and our arrogance and our control, really struggling to serve this way, then start by saying, "God, you gotta break me. You gotta change me. You gotta give me a heart implant. You've gotta change the way I think and allow Christ to be seen in me." And then number three there, obediently take every opportunity to serve. See, what's gonna happen when you ask God to make you a servant and you renew your mind with Scripture so that you will become a servant, is he's going to give you opportunities to be a servant. And it's not going to be in the glamorous positions where you'll be considered, congratulated, and thanked. It may be in places where you will be taken advantage of. But you know what every one of those opportunities is? It's a homework assignment from the great servant himself, because you asked for it. And that's what he wants to make you. So obediently take every opportunity to serve. In conclusion, those who love the Lord will love his spouse. They'll love his bride, the church. Those who want to serve the Lord, I think all of us would say that tonight. Yeah, I want to serve the Lord. They'll serve his body, the church. Those who would be Christ-like will by love serve one another. Let's pray, guys. Lord, thank you for what we've been challenged with on so many different levels tonight, all dealing with this great theme that is so dear to your heart. Lord, we can't help but recognize as we close that when you called the church and then you interacted with it throughout the entirety of the New Testament in local church fashion, when you called it your bride, you must be really passionate about it. This isn't something that you take lightly or you treat trivially. You desperately love your bride. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be as enamored with it. Lord, it is not a perfect people. We're a part of it. But it is the people that are privileged to know you as their Savior, not because of anything we've done or deserve, but only because you've been so overwhelmingly kind and gracious toward us. So I pray that you would change our heart and perspective first. Help us to see other people like you see us. needy, desperately needy. And help us to help them like you helped us, condescendingly, lavishly, humbly, faithfully, and unwaveringly. Lord, you've never stopped serving us. Lord, we are so hypocritical and downright rebellious when we refuse to serve downward. How arrogant, how blasphemous that must be to the ears of our God when we who have been so rescued as your enemies refuse to be kind to those around us. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to jump in this next week with fresh vigor in our local churches. Help us to see the passion you have for it, and help us to understand our responsibility to serve it in love. Lord, it was mentioned tonight that we now are the hands, the feet, the mouth, the touch of Jesus. Our world will get their impression of you by how we live. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would make us sufficient for these things, because we are not. We're weak, we're selfish, we're sinful. But, Father, you are within us. And by your Spirit, that life can become more and more evident. And so we pray that especially in this area of in love serving one another, that not I, but Christ would be seen, be known, be heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.